once again to Romans chapter 1. And whilst I don't want to necessarily prolong the studies more than is necessary, I do want to turn to that portion of the scripture in Romans 1, where it speaks about God's revelation of himself. We read in the 20th verse that the invisible things of him, that is God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What proof, if any, would satisfy the mind that there is indeed a God? What kind of evidence would we be actually looking for? It seems to me that it wouldn't matter what the evidence was and how substantial the proof. We would still excuse ourselves from believing in God, because such is the prejudice and such is the pride that is to be found in the human heart, that nothing, however wonderful it is, we would allow it to somehow influence and sway us in the direction of belief in God if we are at enmity with him. And by nature, the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But of course, even when the evidence stares us in the face, then we choose not to accept what is before us very clearly. And God has left his fingerprints upon the material order. In all parts and places, there is this constant testimony being borne night and day, as the psalmist makes evident, that God indeed exists. And it is as if the Apostle Paul takes up the theme, and in his own way, he brings his own perspective when he says that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. I think I reached the stage last week of saying that the existence of God is revealed in creation, and in three ways which we really didn't get to touch on. Namely, his presence is an indicator and a manifestation through the tangible material order that God exists, his presence. Not only are there indicators and pointers and signposts to his presence everywhere, he is omnipresent, but furthermore, his power also is exhibited and is displayed in that which he has brought into existence out of nothing. And finally, as this verse 20 indicates, his perfections are likewise reflected and represented, and that is something that we will look at. I consider his presence to begin with. God is invisible. He is invisible, he is only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. But that invisibility has been given a degree or a measure of form, so that he accommodates, as it were, to our finiteness and communicates to us in that presentation which is all around, namely this environment which is, of course, immediately before us, the earth itself, and more distant and more remote, the galaxies, the stars, the planets, and so on. And here we have that splendid expression, that glorious display, and remarkable evidence is not only in the act of creation itself, but in providence also. Hence the reason for reading at least part of the psalm, which was read earlier this evening. that those that go down to the sea in ships, they themselves see the works of God. And there is a statement made by the apostle when he was ministering to the Lyconians there, to be found in Acts chapter 14. And the apostle says in verse 17 that God has left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness. So not only in the very act of creation, but daily in the providential care and order and government of the created order, he bears a testimony and he bears a witness to himself. Now that which is invisible is intangible. The visible is material. It is that which we can measure. We can uphold in some way or another. You have a statement, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, which gives to us an insight into the nature and the being of God, and it reads here in 1 Timothy 1 verse 17, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible. These are what we would refer to as incommunicable attributes. Well, you say, well, I don't refer to it like that. I haven't even heard of that terminology. All right. But if you're reading some of the theological works, you might just get your hand on these one of these days, you will find that there's a section dealing with the incommunicable attributes of God, namely his eternity, his immortality, and his invisibility. We ourselves are subject to the limitations of time and space. We move within a realm, as it were, of visibility itself. We ourselves are subject to finiteness. This is something that we are well acquainted with and are aware of. The only wise God, when it speaks of his wisdom, when it speaks of honor, and when it speaks of glory, then these are attributes which we might identify even with humanity. So that men are to be wise, they are to be honorable, they are indeed also to display or to reflect a measure of glory. So here we have in this verse a distinction between that which is enduring and that which is finite and limited in many respects. Now then, men do not believe in God because he is unseen. He is invisible. And therefore, because he is not measured, because he's not accessible to us, because there's no way of testing, if you like, whether God exists or not, then he is dismissed. He is disregarded. We do not believe in him at all. That is how some people argue. But what happens when God actually makes himself known? What happens when he condescends to speak to us in language that we may be able to identify with or tune into, so that he does, in fact, give expression to certain aspects of his being, namely his eternity, namely his power, namely his perfections? And he does that by expressing what is true of himself to our senses, what we see, what we are able to hear. And here is that created order, and here is God's exhibition, gloriously and most grandly set before us. Here's the proof, here's the evidence. Well, men come along in their unbelief, with their prejudice and their pride, and they then begin to establish arguments as to why, in fact, this is not acceptable proof and not acceptable evidence of God, which runs quite contrary to what the Apostle Paul is here teaching. He is saying very clearly in verse 20 that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Well, why is it that it's not clearly seen to the secularist and to the materialist and to the atheist? Well, it's not clearly seen because men by nature are blind. And what is it that has blinded them? Well, sin has blinded them. Prejudice has blinded them. Pride has blinded them. And they therefore reach out for all kinds of excuses as to why it is irrational for anybody to believe in the existence of God and that He is the one who has created all things. Well, what happens then if God Himself becomes visible? You see, men not only deny the invisible God, but men also deny the incarnate God. That is, God manifest in the flesh. But you will, of course, find that there are the skeptics, there are the atheists, etc., who will question the incarnation, that God indeed became man and assumed our nature and tabernacled or dwelt among us. It doesn't matter what God does. It doesn't matter how often or how in many ways He may, as it were, accommodate to our infirmities and to our finiteness and to our human weaknesses, we still will not be satisfied with the evidence that stares us in the face. He has thrown up the stars and the galaxies and the nebulae, and everywhere there is this exhibition of His power. The marvel of the being of God in the beauty, in the contour of the landscape which is around us everywhere, so that even the babbling brook speaks to us, even the sparrow on the branch of a tree somehow chirps to us and declares day and night that God is. All of these things we turn a deaf ear to and a blind eye to because of the prejudice within our own heart. What then if God dwells among us? What if He identifies with us? What if He becomes as one of us, so that the invisible God takes on form and we find Him in the form of a man? He humbled Himself and He came down so very low, and He took His place and was numbered indeed among us. Well, God has indeed exhibited Himself in a variety of different ways. If you look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 and verse 16, with reference to the Son, this is said, Colossians 1 verse 15, that He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. The incarnate Son is able to say, He that has seen Me has seen the Father. And this is the one by whom were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and also for Him. Well, now, do we believe that? Or do we discard it? Do we allow, as it were, scientism and secularism to dictate what it is we believe, because we're going to call the shots, as it were, and God somehow must conform to our requirements as to what is going to be legitimate evidence for His existence? If we believe the Bible to be the inspired written word of God, then we take a perspective and a view of all things which is going to be at odds with the present prevailing worldview that is set before us at school and university, which comes across to us via the media. And this is the position that we take as those who believe that God is faithful and true, that He does indeed exist, and we acknowledge that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. His presence is everywhere, and His power or His omnipotence is here spoken about. And this is the glory of God in displaying His power in what He has made. Somebody has said the solar system is positioned about two-thirds of the way out from the center of the galaxy, which is far enough away from the galactic bulge to keep the night sky dark. If the Earth were located in the galactic bulge, the night sky would be ablaze with light. Big Bang cosmologists are fully aware that the Earth has an ideal location. However, this remarkable fact is not considered to be significant because secular astronomers assume that the Earth's position was determined by chance. It is chance, they say, not a creator, who put the Earth where it happens to be at the right place in relation, as it were, to all the other existences within the solar system itself. But God's power is that which has not only brought into being all things, but which upholds all things as well. There are several shrines that people meet. And a shrine is a place where people worship, and that's where maybe the idols are propped up or are to be found. There's the idol of rationalism, and I say rationalism rather than reason. There is the shrine of scientism, and I say scientism, not science. There is the shrine of evolutionism, and that of chance. And before these various shrines and their various gods and their deities, men bow down today because they will not be humbled by the word of God, neither will they be informed by the word of God, but assume that they are the judges of what is right or wrong and what is to be believed in the scriptures or not. But these other things, these isms, they become substitutes for God. But they are lies which suppress the truth. Paul says there is enough evidence for the existence of the true God staring men daily in the face. And you will notice you have this little phrase there at the end of verse 20, they are without excuse. Whether you live in some remote area of the world, be it a mountain center, be it a desert place, all men everywhere daily have something being said to them and through the night, which is simply a testimony to God who is great and God who is glorious. They are without excuse. So none can say at the end of the day, we didn't know. We were not informed. We were not given, as it were, the facts. We had no information at hand. We were left in the dark. God makes it very clear that all men everywhere have a sense of the divine, that they do know God, even from the perspective of creation itself. And that lays, if you like, the sort of groundwork for evangelism and for preaching the gospel. Because men already know God or are acquainted with God, not in a saving way, but they do know of God nonetheless because of what he has shown them. And so that the visible, invisible things of God are clearly seen. So when we go, as it were, into the world to preach the gospel, we are not to assume that men are without that basic instinct with respect to a divine being. Now, the names that they may employ are well and truly different to what we will find in the scriptures. Maybe the Great Spirit, etc. But they have a sense that things are not as they are, as if somehow it all fell to pieces by virtue of accident and choice and fortuitous circumstances or anything of that kind, but that there is one who has indelibly engraved upon the universe his signature. And though they may not know his name, there is nonetheless staring them in the face the proof and the evidence of his very existence. And so when we go and preach the gospel, it is to build upon that foundation. And it is to declare this God who has created the heavens and the earth, this God who sustains and provides us, gives us food and a drink, as it were, fills our hearts with gladness, but who has sent his Son, that is the invisible God, became visible, that God was manifest in the flesh for the purpose of saving men from the wrath to come. So men need the gospel. Creation may make them aware, may inform them, but it is limited in the knowledge that it communicates and conveys. You see the sunrise or the sunset, and indeed it may stir within you certain feelings that you will want to just simply sit down and write poetry. You're going to sing a song, as it were. You'll just admire what lies before you as part of the scene, as the colors all around you begin to change. But it doesn't lead you to a saving knowledge of God. You need the gospel. But you can begin with creation. You can begin with Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then that leads on, of course, in the beginning, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of God, full of grace and full of truth. Now, with regards to his power, with regards to his presence, the Apostle Paul says something concerning his perfections. The creation is an affirmation of his perfections. That is, when I refer to perfections or attributes, it has to do with his wisdom and his goodness and his providence and his beauty. So the heavens, when you look at them, are an artwork of pattern. And you find that, for example, as you look up at the Bear or Orion and the Pleiades, God has ordained the very heavens by his Spirit. Now, Augustine was one of the church fathers in the 4th century, and in his Confessions, he shows that love for God heightens our love for the things that he has made. And I find that this is very interesting, because there is a tendency sometimes for Christians to withdraw, as it were, from the world, and to do so to extremes. There was one man way back in the early centuries known as Simon Stylites. And Simon Stylites, for 30 years, he sat, presumably cross-legged, on a pillar which was 30 feet above the earth. And that's where he sat. How he ate and drank, I'm not actually sure, but he wanted to withdraw himself as far as possible from this present world, because many regard the world or creation or the fabric of the universe as being in itself intrinsically evil, intrinsically sinful. So what we have to do in this world, say some people, that we have to withdraw from society, from the community, and they become hermits. They become very remote. They live in caves. They live in desert places, and they isolate themselves. There are others who feel that they can't enjoy much of what God has created. Well, Augustine in his Confession shows that love for God heightens our love for the things he has made, such as the fragrance of flowers. Just simply to be able to appreciate the aroma of a rose, the beautiful texture of a lily, to be able to examine with the naked eye, if not under the microscope, the sheer wonder of the tapestry that we would associate with the remarkable, intricate weavings that one finds in the shrubbery that is around us and we take so very much for granted. We're in a rush. Well, we have to be, because of the pressures of life. So we jump in the car, we jump on the bus, we rush from the train, and that's the daily practice and habit of life. But we don't have time to stop and stare, and just simply to enjoy the sense. Have you ever passed, as it were, Kentucky Fried and other such like places? I mean, there's a kind of aroma in the air. And I mean, it's very good advertising in and of itself, because it does something for the internal juices. It really gets them going. You think, oh, maybe this is the time to put my foot on the brake, as it were, do a U-turn and come back and pay for some Kentucky Fried. There is something about scent, something about aromas in the air that are very beautiful and very attractive. Well, you see, God has created all the world. He has displayed his power. He has exhibited his glory. He has manifested his beauty in the things that are made. Even the shy, solitary, silent shrub that is in the desert that no eye has ever seen, but seemingly wastes its perfume upon the desert air. but it's there for the glory of God. Have you passed a bakery lately? Go down the highway, Row Highway, and I think there's a bakery there somewhere. I haven't really quite located it, but my nasal sort of mechanism, or whatever you might call it, has. And so you're going along, as it were, on the car at 100 kilometers an hour and so on, and they're baking bread. Wow, this is lovely. Now, can Christians enjoy that? Can they take pleasure in that? Or is it, as it were, not part of the spiritual life that we are meant to live? Is this too materialistic? Is it too worldly, as it were? And we should be above such things, such allurements. Well, they do allure. Do you remember your grandmother's kitchen? And maybe your mother's? Today, of course, the way things are cooked and whatever, we've lost, as it were, the aromas and the scents and the baking that goes on. You know, we recall the days of old, and I can remember, when grandmother used to be baking the roasts, etc., or doing something else, and there was something very lovely in the kitchen, and you loved to go in, and you found that the appetite had been aroused, as it were, and you tried, as it were, very sneakily, maybe just to kind of get a lick of something in the bowl. And you were knowing that this was a foretaste of something that was yet to come. So there's something about flowers, and there's something about fragrances, and something about aromas that we as Christians can so readily enjoy. And Augustine goes on to speak not only of the fragrance of flowers, but the sound of the wind. Have you heard the whistling of the wind in the pine trees? That's music. Well, it may not be the kind of music that you listen to, but it is music nonetheless. And it's a sigh, as it were, that maybe we hear in these things. There's music everywhere. If you listen to the trickling and the rippling of water, then that's music. And of course, people do, in fact, make music of what they hear all around them by twanging on the strings of a guitar or maybe a violin, etc., and moving us to some degree of ecstasy and pleasure, maybe even to conjure up within us thoughts, which are a little bit somber in some respects. But there is music everywhere. Don't you think that God is musical? Because how do you explain music if it is not for God? It has nothing to do with evolution. Fragrances and aroma has nothing to do with evolution. It has to do with God. I mean, when you think of how the Lord Jesus Christ is described typically in Psalm 45, even with respect to his garments, how that they are saturated with perfume and with fragrance. And you find in the Bible, do you realize how much is said in the Bible about perfumes and fragrances and spices and odors and flowers and birds and art and music and so on? It's all there because God is the creator and God has provided this. Can you enjoy it as a Christian? Or do you feel that maybe it's inappropriate for you to do so? That being a Christian, we don't dwell on those kind of things. And therefore, maybe we feel that we shouldn't really go out to lunch or go out to dinner and spend our money upon such luxuries and such pleasures, etc. I hope you're not like that, and that maybe one of these days you will put your foot on the brake and you'll turn around and you'll buy a Kentucky Fried or something of that nature, and that the gentleman will go out and buy beautiful flowers for their wives, just for the sheer beauty of what's there and maybe the aroma that accompanies them, indeed at a price. So there's the pleasure of perfume, the taste of spices. He speaks of the sweetness of honey. And he might have added the color of the stars, the many-colored rainbow, the feathers of a flamboyant peacock, the strains of a fiddle or a violin that give birth to notes through the union of a bow and a string. Isn't it marvelous in itself just to ponder upon that. How is it that you get this bow? From what is it made? And you think about from what it is made, and you think about the kind of wood and the appropriate wood and the shaping of this particular instrument, and you put the two together and you get music. How would you explain that? What about a pencil that you use? Have you ever thought about the pencil that you use? How that the lead is encased with cedar? What about the cedar? Where did the cedar come from? The cedar came from a cedar tree. Where did the cedar tree come from? Well, God himself created that. And he brought all these things together in remarkable and wonderful ways, which again are a witness and a testimony to his abundant provision, so that we may enjoy the world in which we live. And with regards to these things, well, his perfections are exhibited. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Godhead is not a very good translation. It is preferable that it be deity, not Godhead. You don't get the Godhead displayed or exhibited in the creation. Godhead is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But his deity, with respect to his nature, his being, with regards to power and wisdom and so on, then here we have certainly that displayed before us. So the creation is the temple theater. I say temple and theater. It's a temple because it has a dome, if you like. Chandeliers in the temple are the stars themselves suspended upon nothing, and it is in this that we worship God. And theater, because it is a spectacle. And here is the stage upon which God in his providence displays and exhibits his grandeur and his own glory. And what the Apostle Paul says, before these things, men are without excuse. However, the sky trembles with the lightning bolts of his wrath. Because, you see, it is true on the one hand that God has revealed himself in the creation. But as we go back, you will notice in verse 18, which we've looked at, that the wrath of God is revealed in the conscience. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The voice of conscience, sometimes muffled, that is true, but it was intended to be an echo of the voice of God, reading out, if you like, what was engraven upon the heart, namely the absolute law of the Most High. But because we are haters of God and not lovers of God, then neither do we like conscience. And Lord Conscience, as John Bunyan would refer to him in his Holy War, is one of the first officers in the city of Mansoul who is to be put to death. And maybe you've got to mug him and muffle him and then murder him completely if it is possible, so that there is a desensitization of the conscience as gradually we allow ourselves to be immersed in a pool of iniquity and squalor, so defying God completely. But the wrath of God is revealed in the conscience, because there is a struggle at times when conscience, as it were, though it is itself muffled, tries, as it were, through the muffling to send a message to us that is wrong, that is not right. And we may put the fingers in our ear, but we cannot stop this voice, because it doesn't come from without, it comes from within. And there is, as it were, a flame that burns and brings crimson to our cheeks, because we know that we are guilty of doing what is prohibited and forbidden. And the apostle will deal with this even in Romans chapter 2, that even the heathen know that certain things are wrong. They don't have to have the law to tell them that it is wrong. There is no need for legislation to be passed before we get to know that it is wrong. They know instinctively, innately within themselves,
It is wrong because God has written the law within the heart and consciences of men. What do you do with your conscience? It is very easy to take the step, which really is a sort of downward one. You begin to get on the slippery slide when you don't listen to your conscience in those early days of your youth, and you turn your back upon it, and more so as you do that, building a distance between yourself and conscience, that voice no longer resounds and sounds as loud as once it did when you were being raised in your youth. But this wrath of God, nonetheless, is manifest to men because they know certain things are wrong. It's, if you like, the foreboding voice of the judgment to come. It's not the judgment, but it is, as it were, the foreboding voice of what is going to come. So the wrath of God is revealed in the conscience, and it sends some alarm and a fear and apprehension of judgment to the heart. But then, going back to verses 16 and 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in the cross. So the very existence of God is revealed in creation. There we have his manifest presence. The wrath of God is revealed in the conscience. But what does a man do with a bad conscience? How do you appease it? How do you placate it? How do you satisfy it to such a degree that it will no longer, as it were, disturb and disquiet? There is nothing that I can do to appease the voice of conscience by myself. But God has sent his beloved Son, that by his death upon the cross, there may be that satisfying of the law's demands, so that the law has no longer any claim upon me. There is the satisfaction of justice, for Jesus Christ has met all that the law itself requires. And I, in Jesus Christ, may now have an immediate access to my Father who is in heaven, because my guilt has been borne, my sin has been removed, pardon I have received, and I may come into the immediate presence of God. And so this is where the gospel comes in. As we notice in verse 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There is the power of God in creation. When he summoned into being all things and upholds it all by the word of his power. But greater power is this, when God devised a scheme to address the serious spiritual, moral, ethical issues which caused a division between me and my Maker and saw me on a road that leads to destruction. And this power is demonstrated not in the greatness and the grandeur of a mighty act which causes us to stand in awe at something so fantastically fabulous that is set before us, but it brings us to a cross, a wooden cross, on a hill outside a city wall. And there we see the God-man, the invisible God made visible in the assumption of our form, having shouldered or having placed upon his shoulders the guilt and the iniquity of us all, so that by his sacrifice, that sacrificial death, by that substitutionary death, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, that by this act of the second member of the Godhead, who for my sake assumed visibility and became man and suffered and died as a man and did undergo the curse, that through him I might receive the blessing of eternal life, the pardon, the forgiveness of all my many sins. And therein is the power of God, which men scoff at. They scoff, as it were, they scorn and they deride this evident manifest power in creation. But when it comes to weakness and a cross, they see it as foolishness and as a stumbling block. But Paul tells it is the power of God. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. What is it that bridges the infinite gulf, infinite, not finite, the infinite gulf between the Creator and the creature? What is it? Not my works, not my resolutions, not my attempts, as it were, to somehow build through my own works a bridge that will lead me to the other side. It comes about because God bridges the gap. He bridges the gulf. He sent His Son, and He lays the bridge cross-like across the chasm. And if I come to the cross, I, through the Lord Jesus, may walk with head held high into the kingdom of heaven. Not because I do so in a proud manner, but I do so in a confident manner, that the accuser of this world and the avenger have nothing against me, and that I am now a son of the King. I am now one of the family whom God has redeemed by His own precious blood. So we have these things that the apostle states here when he points to creation. He has something to say about the conscience, but he points me to the cross. It's that old rugged cross. And in the cross of glory, a cross of Christ, I glory, towering over the rocks of time. Thank God for the creation. Thank God for the ordered universe. Thank God for His supply of my food day and night, my drink, and those other benefits and blessings. But above all, thank God for Jesus. Thank God for such a Savior. Thank God for such a plan and a scheme that brings me out of darkness into light, from death to life, brings me from self unto God. Amen.